Our text is taken from the book of Zechariah, which is one of the last books in the Old Testament, right before you get to the Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. As you're looking to find it, in keeping the fact that this is Mother's Day, I'm interested to know whether we happen to be honored with the presence of any great grandmothers in our midst that we might recognize. Any great grandmothers in our midst? Would you stand up? Do we have any? Now, it must be they all wake up early. We had a bunch at 8:30. Great. Anna. Yay, there you go. And how about some grandmothers? I happen to be married to a gorgeous one myself, so I'm eager to honor you. Grandmothers in our midst, would you stand up and let's put our hands together? Wow. And finally, the mothers that are in our midst, would you stand up that we might recognize you? All the mothers. I would embarrass you, but I won't, to invite those of you who are spiritual mothers in our church, because, in fact, God has blessed us with so many. But I do want to encourage you, after you leave the service today, not only to honor your mother, if you are blessed to still have your mother, but to honor your spiritual mothers, to give thanks to God for the way the Lord has used them to encourage you and show you His love. Let's hear the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." This is the word of the Lord. With a sermon title like Religion and Politics, the title of this morning's message, I'm sure that there are number of you are wondering whether Hugenberger will get into the same hot water as did our friend Jeremiah Wright not too long ago. And I hope not to follow that example, but I am very much intrigued by the implication of this text this morning. We are in a series on Zechariah. This is the second vision of Zechariah. And as we will see, it actually has very much to do with this entire subject, this recognition of our role living as the people of God in the midst of a culture, a political system that is not a theocracy. Zechariah was actually living in a situation very much like our own, living under a ordinary government, a non-theocratic government, in fact, with leaders who held opposite and antithetical views to those of the people of God. In any case, we're going to look at this passage and what it says about that. But before we do, I'd like to kind of take a wide-angle lens approach, kind of maybe a 50,000 feet above the land terrain, to kind of get the bigger background picture using a wonderful instance of God's providence that I and you perhaps could not have possibly anticipated. This past Wednesday, as many of you know, at the Washington National Press Club, an extremely important paper was released entitled An Evangelical Manifesto. It's 19 pages long, is accompanied by a 28-page study guide and then a 5-page executive summary. But this Evangelical Manifesto has now been reported on in all the media, virtually, NPR, CNN, Fox News, New York Times had a lengthy article on it, Wall Street Journal, U.S. Today, and I'm sure you've seen it in other places as well. It was crafted by a number of leading evangelicals, about nine, including Oz Guinness, who actually spoke here at Park Street Church back in December. And it has been signed by significantly more than 100 leaders of the evangelical faith community. And of those that we know about, not all of them have been published, but there is the president of the National Association of Evangelicals who has signed it, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, the emeritus president of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary up here in South Hamilton, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, the president of Liberty Theological Seminary. So here we have a vast spectrum of theological conviction. We have Sammy Ma, the president of World Relief, who spoke here not long ago. Rich Stearns, the president of World Vision. Samuel Rodriguez, the president of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference, signed it. The president of the National Religious Broadcasters, and then a whole long host of recognized names, Leighton Ford, Mark Knoll, Alvin Plantinga, and it just goes on and on. The manifesto, at least according to the media, is of interest because it carves out a centrist position, so-called. Alan Jacobs, in fact, in the Wall Street Journal, called it insistently moderate. He didn't actually mean that as a compliment. He thought it odd that, well, if you have a manifesto, the last thing you're expecting is centrist moderation. The title implies something a little bit more gripping than that. And in fact, living in this postmodern world that is increasingly antithetical to faith, it seems like more than moderation is actually called for in a response to it. In reality, however, if you read it more carefully, you discover that while its tone is very well-reasoned and moderate, the implications of the truth claims that it's making are life-changing and dramatic, and the political implications likewise. The media has been interested in it, I suppose, partly because it's an election year, and, well, they've read the list thus far of signatories, and they're reading it with a microscope to notice who hasn't signed the evangelical manifesto. And it's true, there are some well-known evangelical leaders whose names are at this moment absent, as far as we can tell, although the larger list has not been published. But Tony Perkins' name, president of Family Research Council, doesn't seem to be there, so far as we know. James Dobson hasn't yet signed it. Franklin Graham hasn't signed it. Pat Robertson, Joel Osteen, and Bill Hybels, to name a few. Now, some of them have good reason. Franklin Graham's been in China. My goodness, how could he sign it unless he has a very long arm? Anyway, the Reuters report on it, looking at this and looking at those lacking signatures, has, I think, misread the manifesto and concluded with its headline, "Evangelical Leaders Urge Step Back from Politics." But that, you really do wonder if the poor reporter who was assigned to read it was just put off by the 19 pages and skimmed it and did his or her best. But that is not the actual implication. What the statement does offer you, and if you haven't read it, let me describe it briefly, because it is actually edifying to us and, again, relevant to this text for us to be aware of it. The first 9 pages of the 19-page document is a definition of what it means to be an evangelical, an attempt to wrest from the media their assigned definition and to insist that being an evangelical is not something that can be described in sociological or political terms. We're not a political party or an adjunct to one. No, in order to understand evangelical, you have to understand its theological meaning. And the word, in fact, is related to the Greek word for good news or gospel. That's what evangelical means. It means a gospeler or someone with good news. And so you wonder, well, what's the good news? And so the manifesto begins in by explaining the good news is, of course, all about Jesus Christ, that he is who he claims to be. He is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He's the incarnate Son of God, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the good news is about not something that we need to do. In fact, it's not about something that we can do. It's rather about something that God has done that we could not do for ourselves. And that's what's so unusual, so unique about the Christian faith. Unlike every other religion on the planet or in world history, our faith is not about what you and I must do in order to win the favor of God. It's about what He has done when we had lost His favor. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave His life for us. And our response to that, then, is simply to receive it, to accept it, to put our faith in Christ, to accept it, believing by faith through grace that He is, in fact, the one who paid in full for our salvation. That's a gift that we receive, the gift of salvation. And, of course, part and parcel is not just what Jesus did in His life, in His death on the cross, in the resurrection. But on this Pentecost Sunday, it's good to be reminded. It's also a part of that salvation to be reminded that He is still alive and well and making His home in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Pentecost Sunday celebrates how Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the church so that He could dwell with us, so we could have a personal relationship with the living God. And He gives us a new power now than to live the life to which He has called us. Well, this is the good news, and because this is the good news, naturally, those who've experienced it find it irrepressible and, you know, find ourselves incapable of keeping it to ourselves. But in fact, were we to do so, it would be hateful. So we are evangelicals, that is, we are good newsers. We have a gospel that we want to share with others because we love our neighbor. And so we're certainly not going to keep this to ourselves. And the manifesto explains why that is the case, why we want to share it with friends and neighbors and co-workers, that Christ loves them, that He died for them, that He is alive and well and can now live with them and fellowship with them and help them to live the life He's called them to. Because we believe in Christ, we naturally believe what He believed about the Bible as the Word of God, authoritative, reliable, the only rule for our faith and practice. And so the manifesto talks about our beliefs about the Bible. We're not smarter than Jesus. We don't have some better, you know, insight into the Almighty than He had. And if He believed that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, quoting that passage, and as He does over and over again, quote the Bible, then we're certainly going to do that. We're not going to pretend like we've got some better source for insight than He had. And if Jesus is who He claims to be, the manifesto goes on to say, then, of course, we have to recognize His rightful lordship over every single nook and cranny in our lives. There's nothing that is exempt from His authority, of His lordship. We give ourselves to Him unreservedly. He gave Himself to us, after all. And so the manifesto talks about how He is Lord over the secular as well as the spiritual. That may come as a shock to some of the media, some of the readers of that manifesto. I hope it's not too surprising to you or me. But He's Lord over what's public as well as what's private. He's Lord over the things that are having to do with our deeds as well as words. And in every moment of our days on earth, not just Sunday morning, He's the Lord of it all. He, after all, is the one who reached out to the poor, to those who are lost, to the sick, the hungry, the oppressed, the socially despised. And we then must do so as well. He calls us to be faithful stewards of creation and our fellow creatures, even as He was. Whatever Jesus loves, we love, because we love Him. Whatever's important to Him, you want to know our agenda? Whatever's important to Him is important to us. We're committed to his lordship above all other earthly powers, allegiances, and loyalties. Doesn't matter what it is, career, job. You may look, you know, others may think you're slacking off. They may misunderstand when you say you've got to go home. But no, you answer to a higher authority than the boss at work. You have a boss that's his boss as well as your boss. And that boss insists on a life of balance where you care for your loved ones, your family, and the rest. Well, anyway, of course, the manifesto says we all fail. Christians, even though we believe these things, we're not claiming to be doing them. We fail. We fail miserably. We fail every day miserably. But we will not give up or give in on any of these ideals. We show our faith by earnestly repenting of our failures, confessing our sin, and resolving with the help of the Holy Spirit to do better for the rest of this day. And we will repent tomorrow and do the same. And we honor God by doing so. Well, after spending 9 pages telling you just more or less what I've told you, defining evangelical, and my goodness, if people read it for nothing else than that, it's more than your money's worth right there. Then the remaining 10 pages of the manifesto talks about, then, what is the evangelical agenda? What is our mission in this life? And what is our mission even in the public sphere, in the political sphere? This is where the media begin to pick up their attention and prick their ears. They're interested in this. But unfortunately, it starts, I suppose, to everyone else's boredom, with an attack on ourselves. Because as Christians, we are always more offended by our own sin than we are ever offended by anyone else's. Jesus told us to take the beam that is out of our own eye before we start working on the speck that is in our brother's eye. In fact, if your ophthalmic surgeon has a beam in her eye, don't let her start the operation. Wait until it's removed. And so also us, we're dangerous to our fellow man until we first got our own lives in a right place, forgiven and cleansed with the Lord, and now made ready to help our neighbor. And so, in that list, and it's a long list, and I'm not going to go over them all, but it's interesting what things the manifesto focuses on. One it mentions is we need to repent of, all evangelicals need to repent of an unbecoming anti-intellectualism, any false hostility that we have encouraged between science and faith. Now, the manifesto reminds us that by having given into this sort of anti-intellectual spirit, thinking that the life of the mind is not as important as the life of the heart. No, God wants us to worship him with everything, heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. But because we've given this impression, or because we've allowed the world to think that somehow or other faith is opposed to science and that we need to be very wary about science, we're giving aid and comfort to the cultured despisers of our faith. They love it. They love it when it seems like we're knuckle-dragging buffoons that they can write off so that they don't need to take account of our claims about Christ because we have such goofy ideas about other things that they may know much better than we. So the text of this wonderful evangelical manifesto reminds us that the very founding thinkers of the modern scientific revolution, many of them were men and women of faith. We can be too. Another thing that perhaps explains why some of the mega church pastors haven't been enthusiastic to sign on, although I suspect many will, is another call to reform our own behavior. Again, the target is in the mirror to begin with. It's not what's wrong with everything out there. It's right in my own heart, within our own church fellowship. And so the manifesto says, all too often, we've trumpeted the gospel of Jesus, but we've replaced biblical truths with therapeutic techniques. There's a tremendous infatuation with the self-help movement, with pop psychology that comes out of the pulpits of America. And we're getting shortchanged with the life-giving gospel of Christ and the real demands of discipleship. Well, anyway, the manifesto goes on. We've replaced worship with entertainment. Not that we shouldn't love worship in a sense, in a good and holy sense, be entertained by it at a certain level, actually to appreciate the good gifts that God has blessed our children with, music and delighting even in the ones that had so much peace like a river they were aiming the wrong way. But anyway, we've replaced discipleship with growth in human potential, wanting to fulfill our own potentialities rather than to follow Christ taking up our cross as he demanded. Church growth has gotten replaced with business entrepreneurialism. This may come to you as a surprise, but there are all kinds of seminars out there to which I and the other pastors of this church are routinely invited. And you go, and what you read are mainly, or hear about, are business books, which is great. I mean, I bless you, all of you who are in business. May God enable you to honor him. But to run a church just like a business, hopefully we're not running it like a shoddy business. We want to do it properly. But the scripture is more about how to depend on the Spirit than it is about marketing techniques. Anyway, and it goes on warning us about giving in and failing to meet real needs, instead pandering to felt needs, replacing mission principles with marketing precepts. We have a message that is a false gospel often of health and wealth and religious happy talk. We've ignored the clear statements of the authority of the Bible and flouted them instead with our own lives and lifestyles that are shaped more by our own sinful preferences and by modern fashion and convenience. Well, those are some hard-hitting words that come very close to home. We have to acknowledge that. Then, in terms of societal issues, the manifesto rails against the temptation to privatize faith, as if it only applies to what's personal and spiritual, and should be silenced in the public arena, as if our faith doesn't have some political or social implication. We've got to watch that, because, of course, the world wants that to be the case. It would rather not hear from you at all, but if it hears from you, it is only wanting to hear about personal and private things, not public things. The manifesto reminds us, no, there are very public social implications of the gospel, but the reason all too often we haven't been heard is because what the society is hearing from us is just the stuff we're against. Being an evangelical means first and foremost being for things, not against things. And even when we're against things, we're against them because we are for certain things that we need to explain and draw attention to. Because if we conduct the argument always on the basis of what we're against, we will never win anyone over. They don't get it any more than we would get it. And so the manifesto insists, what is it that we're for? Well, we're for Jesus Christ. We're for the gospel. We're for his right to tell us how to live. No one else has the right to tell you how to live except the God who made you and the God who died on the cross for you. And so he can tell you and tell me how we should live in every aspect of our lives, including our sexual lives, very private matters. He has the right to tell. He made me. He made you. And so, yes, we're for sanctity of life in all of its forms, including unborn life, long before we're against anything, because we're for the God who created life. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, he made me in my mother's womb. Well, surely if he did the making, I have no license to do the destroying. It starts, though, with knowing who God is as our creator. The rest would make no sense apart from it. And so the manifesto warns believers against that mistaken view that we can speak of the things we're against without insisting on what we're for. It warns against the error of reducing all of our moral concerns to just one or two, usually the well-advertised targets that the media pick up on. It says this, we call for an expansion of our concern beyond single-issue politics, such as abortion and marriage, and a fuller recognition of the comprehensive causes and concerns of the gospel and of all the human issues that must be engaged in public life. Of course, it says, we cannot back away from our biblically rooted commitment to the sanctity of every life, including those unborn. Nor can we deny the holiness of marriage as instituted by God between one man and one woman. We can't. And so I was encouraged when, although some articles, like the Reuters article, has the headline, Evangelical Leaders Urge Step Back from Politics, the AP counterpart article in the CNN news report that carried it, I think wisely recognized that's not so at all. In fact, the AP had a picture of this street right outside the church, Park Street, with a camera aimed at the State House. And there on the side was a crowd protesting. And the caption reads, "The manifesto encourages Christians to uphold traditional marriage as in this Massachusetts protest." So the media might wish it otherwise, but no, what this is calling for is a broadening, not an elimination of the evangelical agenda. Broadening to include everything that's important to God, not just the things that have some specific political interest right now. We cannot back away from any of those other commitments, but we must follow the model of Jesus, engaging the global giants of war, racism, corruption, poverty, pandemic diseases. After all, look what he did. He never saw a disease he liked. He healed them all. Illiteracy, ignorance, and spiritual emptiness. And so it calls for attention to culture in all of its variety and making our presence felt as salt and light, whether it's in the politics area, the area of arts, sciences, media, you name it. Reminding us of a stewardship of the environment, safeguarding against materialism, consumerism, and so on. And doing it all with evangelical love. Speaking the truth in love, avoiding the stridency and censoriousness that has tended to discredit the gospel. The manifesto warns us about such off-putting contentiousness and militancy that those on the receiving end have a very hard time detecting that we love them. No, we got to do a better job, and we need to let the wider audience of the reading public recognize that we do not agree with that proportion of evangelicals who actually has favored a constitutional amendment to establish Christianity as the official religion of the United States. Barna Research claims there are 66% of evangelicals who think that. We, at least those who signed this manifesto, disagree. Let it be known unequivocally that we are committed to religious liberty for people of all faiths, including the right to convert to or from the Christian faith. We are firmly opposed to the imposition of theocracy on our pluralistic society. We want to hear what people think and why, and we want the privilege to be able to share with them what we think and why. We reject the coercive secularism that is laying claim to the public square and silencing Christians so that you can't explain your convictions based on your belief in Christ, as if that were an unwelcome subject, that how can we be a pluralistic society and get along with one another if we talk about our faith? No, we want the public square to be a civil public square where we can share our faith and we'll enjoy hearing others share their faith or their lack of faith. That's fine, too. So that we can be honest with who we really are. All of it, in summary, really reminds me of what Chuck Colson said in his very wise book in 1989, Kingdoms in Conflict. Colson, as you remember, was special counsel to Richard Nixon. And his book at the end was a warning about some of the excesses of the moral majority. And he said, this is not to suggest that the Nixon White House, of which he was a part, was engaged in a sinister conspiracy to corrupt the church. No, it is simply the way political systems work. People in power use power to keep themselves in power. Isn't that what's going on in Myanmar right now, where a very weak government is increasing its stranglehold over people and insisting that elections go forward to maintain their authority and tighten their grip while not caring for its many citizens, perhaps up to 2 million, who are in desperate need of help. Colson goes on, says, even if they are genuinely interested in a special interest group's agenda or naturally disposed to their position, they will work that relationship for everything they can get out of it. Candidates invariably emphasize how important faith is to them until they get your vote. I bet you didn't know that. Our text this morning really then has already been commented on by all of that. It is an unmasking of the reality of common grace political states, of normal, ordinary nations, not the theocracy that Israel was privileged to be for a small part of its history, when the God who led them up out of Egypt in a pillar of fire and cloud visibly came down into the temple and made the Holy of Holies his personal throne room. So the temple was the palace. In fact, in Hebrew, the word is the same. It was God's palace. He was ruling. And because he was ruling and engaged with his people, he had the ability and did, in fact, supernaturally intervene on many occasions. He prevented Israel's enemies from wanting to attack during any of the festival assemblies. He led them in the taking of Jericho, and what they used was just walking around the city. That's what a theocracy looks like. You don't need to have tanks, you just have to have boots, so you can walk around cities in faith and have walls fall down. The Israel of Zechariah's day was no longer that kind of theocracy. They did rebuild the temple, but it was empty, and it's empty to make the point. Later on, Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple because he wasn't there. No, Israel was not a theocracy. Instead, they were a state, a small community living in a vast nation, a great empire called Persia, the geographical extent of which was almost the same as the United States, going from the Indus Valley in the east all the way to Macedonia in the west. That's 3,000 miles from border to border. Israel was just one tiny postage stamp community living as a counterculture, expatriates of the kingdom of heaven. Dual citizenship, just like you and me here. Dual citizens, citizens first and foremost of heaven, but trying to be faithful and loyal citizens in this well-intentioned community called Persia, led by, in cases, some cases, people of goodwill, including some Jews who actually had positions of authority. Daniel actually was number two in command. So we had the vice president on our side at one point. But nevertheless, the agenda for the day was, yes, engagement, but qualified. The lesson was not for Israel to stay out of politics and circle the wagons and just protect their own turf running away. No, they were driven by the Abrahamic covenant all the way back there in Genesis 12 that commissioned God's people to be a blessing and to be involved. God said to Israel, to Abraham, be a blessing, and through you all peoples on earth will be blessed. And so we find Abraham rescuing the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah that had been kidnapped by the armies of Chedorlaomer in the north. Being a blessing in a very ordinary way to his neighbors, praying for them likewise. Joseph, in the end of the book of Genesis, likewise, rises to the position of second in command under Pharaoh and instituting then a system of social security or disaster preparedness, if you want to call it that, as God revealed to him that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of want. Here's the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. You're blessing the nations. They're not all believers out there, but they recognize how wonderful God is ministering to them through you and through me as we do what we can for their benefit. Israel was told when they were in captivity in Jeremiah chapter 29, build houses and settle down out there in Babylon. I know it's not the theocracy. Never mind, the earth is mine, says the Lord. Plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have called you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So we pray for Boston. No matter how secular it becomes, or no matter how difficult it seems at times in terms of evangelical faith, we pray for it and bless it and seek to be used as a means, a channel of blessing. Daniel did that. In fact, the Bible tells us there was a spirit of excellence in him. And he conducted his affairs with such integrity that his worst enemies, it says in Daniel 6, could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He was involved in political life. And like Harry Truman, famously we read about him, how when he had a letter that he wanted to send to a friend, maybe on Mother's Day, he paid for the 3-cent stamp when it went out of the White House so it wouldn't be charged to taxpayers. Operating with such integrity, his worst enemies, it says of Daniel, could not find fault with him. And so we do when we are sitting on the Conservation Commission or on the school board, as some of you are doing, or when you're functioning as select men or operating in any other sphere in the political life as we fulfill our dual citizenship. Yes, we pay taxes. That's just the start. Yes, we pray. Yes, we respect our leaders. Yes, we give them qualified obedience, but not unqualified. The Apostle Peter said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We must obey God rather than men. Ultimately, there is a limit to our authority, to our allegiance, because all of our allegiance comes from God's command. The Evangelical Manifesto is actually called an Evangelical Manifesto. That's because it's not the first. There was a first Evangelical Manifesto, an earlier one, back in 1936. An Evangelical Manifesto that was built on a letter that the Evangelical Church in Germany sent to Hitler. And then, on a certain Sunday in August of 1936, asked that all the members of the confessing churches, all the pastors, would read to their church. In that original Evangelical Manifesto, we have the reminders of the fact that this world is not our home, writ large and clear. It reminds the Nazi leadership that their party really never intended, does not intend today, to really affirm genuine Christianity, while it was giving lip service to what the Nazis called positive Christianity. The manifesto reminds us of Goebbels saying positive Christianity is humanitarian service. You see, the Nazis took over the vocabulary of the church in order to win votes. Positive Christianity sounds so good, and they were condemning the confessing church of preaching negative Christianity. You know, all that stuff about sin and Jesus dying on the cross and you having to take up your cross and following him. That's negative. Positive Christianity is like just the spirit of religion or something. Goebbels said positive Christianity is humanitarian service. Goebbels said Christ himself would discover more of his teaching in what we lay Nazis are doing than in the church's theological hair splitting. You know, all that stuff about cross and resurrection and whatever, Trinity. No, and then the manifesto said, this is the way they have bamboozled the German people, masking the government's real efforts to de-Christianize the German people. It goes on to say, when, within the compass of the Nazi view of life, an anti-Semitism is forced on the Christian that binds him to hate the Jew, the Christian injunction to love one's neighbor still stands. We don't care what you say. If what you say is against God's will, we're not going to do it. The evangelical conscience, it goes on to say, is most heavily burdened by the fact that there are still concentration camps in Germany that describes itself as a country in which justice is administered. Of course, this is before the concentration camps were outfitted with ovens. And that the measures of the actions of the state secret police are exempt from any judicial control. It goes on to say Hitler is vested with the dignity of the national priest. And even he pretends to be the mediator between God and the people. Even a great cause, if it places itself in opposition to the revealed will of God, it must finally bring the people to ruin. Of course, those who signed this, and later the Confessing Church, in many cases did pay with their life for this confession. In 1937, 806 ministers of the Confessing Church were all imprisoned. Many of them lost their lives there. Louis Pramsma, the Dutch church historian, tells us that within the Nazi army, of course, Nazis shot conscientious objectors as a matter of course. At least 24,559 members of the army were condemned to death for failing to fulfill orders to kill innocent people. We have one letter from a farm boy to his parents dated February 3, 1944. Dear parents, I must give you bad news. I have been condemned to death, I and also Gustav. We did not sign up for the SS, and so they condemned us to death. You wrote me, indeed, that I should not join the SS. My comrade Gustav didn't sign up either, but both of us would rather die than stain our consciences with such deeds of horror. I know what the SS has to do. Oh, my dear parents, difficult as it is for me and for you, forgive me everything. If I have offended you, please forgive me and pray for me. If I were to be killed in the war while my conscience was bad, that too would be sad for you. Many more parents will lose their children. Many SS men will get killed too. I thank you for everything you've done for my good since my childhood. Forgive me. Pray for me. What are the horns? Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? They are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then he goes on to describe them as the horns of the nations. When we think of our nation, or of any nation, we'd rather think of self-flattering emblems of our history or our ideals. How about the red, white, and blue? You know, 13 stripes to represent the colonies and 50 stars, the current number of our states and the vastness of our great nation. We prefer to have an unmistakable landmark like the Statue of Liberty that represents our value for liberty. But when God looks at the nations, when he looked at those nations that Israel was living in, their identity is unmasked not as a cuddly, fuzzy lamb or teddy bear, but as just horns. Hey, horns, that a reductive image of the brute force that underlies government, that isn't government, that recognizes its responsibility to God. When government seems to rule on its own, answerable only to itself, and no longer answerable to the will of God. Horns, of course, were the weapon of choice for intimidation, dominance displays, and fighting among the domesticated animals that Israel was familiar with, the goat, the ram, the bull. And so it's a great image for thuggery and bullying. And it is used all throughout the Old Testament, but particularly the book of Daniel that Zechariah depends on, where the nations aligned in their opposition to the people of God are described in Daniel 7 and 8 as horned animals, using their horns to coerce Israel and each other, to bully each other in terms of their threats of force and power, embodying their desire for more and more of that power. Why four horns? Well, in the book of Zechariah, four is a symbol for universality, for the four points of the compass. We have four chariots in Zechariah 6, the four spirits or winds of the heavens. And so it's that universality, but there's more to it. It's also the fact that four horns is what you get on the altar. Those of you who remember in the book of Exodus, when God's people built the altar, they built it with four horns on the top. And it's a way of saying of the nations that they are committing two offenses. One is the offense of coercion and thuggery as soon as you cross them. And the second offense is of idolatry. They're like a massive big altar in place of the real altar of God. In fact, the craftsmen that are mentioned, it's the same word as is used of the craftsmen who helped build the altar. Now, God in his irony is going to overcome the nations and their thuggery, not with a bigger horn. It's not God's purpose to have the kingdom of God just use more coercion and impose our views on everyone else the way they've imposed theirs on us. No, instead, it's the artists to the rescue, the artisans. It's a battle of the minds and hearts as we persuade one another with the power of the Holy Spirit and with truth. And we'll be talking about that in other days. But it's the idolatry. If you do not believe in God, you end up playing God. And so the nations did. Nebuchadnezzar, strutting around on the roof of his royal palace, looks out on Babylon and says, "Is this not great Babylon I built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's answerable to nobody but Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who dreams up these wonderful laws. But God brings him down, cuts him off, and humbles him in that instance. He had made a great idol that required everyone to worship in Daniel chapter 3. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decide they'd rather go into a fiery furnace than pretend to give ultimate loyalty to the state, to the deified state. What's God's final judgment on the nations? It's that he doesn't let them be permanent. He's going to cut them off. The artisans are coming and the horns are going. And so it is with every nation that thinks it's God on earth or the kingdom of God on earth. They are all doomed to temporality. The British Empire, upon which the sun never sets, has now had the sun set on it. Hitler's Third Reich, that was to last 1,000 years, lasted 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. Gone is the Warsaw Pact, Stalinism, the dismantling of the Soviet Union in 1991. In every case, they have their day, and they will answer to the Lord of the nations, as you and I will also answer to the Lord of our lives. Those of you who have seen Chariots of Fire may remember that wonderful scene where Eric Liddell, the 1924 Paris Olympics champion, was being pressured by his fellow patriots and members of the United Kingdom to trash his conscience and force him to run the qualifying meet on a Sabbath, on a Sunday, for that 200-meter race. Liddell responds, "God made him fast for a reason. But if, in fact, God is the one who made him fast, then he can't obviously run by offending God in the very same instance, no matter what the excuse." And then the cameras move to Liddell preaching at a local church of Scotland. He says, "My text this afternoon is taken from Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust in a balance. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. He bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as a vanity. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary? And to them that have no strength, he increases might. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." From that perspective, one can resist the pressure of any state. And Liddell then refused to compromise and was denied the chance to run that 200-meter race for which he had trained. But instead, he was allowed to run the 400 that ran on Thursday. And it was in that meet that he took the gold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Don't be put off by the brute force, the coercive power of the deified state, but be transformed and then live out your calling as salt and light. Serve on that school committee. serve on the city council, on the zoning board of appeals. If you've got some problem, make your voice heard, and make it heard lovingly, winsomely, speaking the truth in love. Get used to sticking your neck out, or you'll never be able to stand up for the truth. B.B. Warfield said, an anemic Christianity that is not virile enough to strive for the truth can never possess the nerve to die for it. Does your life look like someone who would be willing to die for the truth of the gospel? A truth not worth defending very soon comes to be seen as a truth not worth professing. May it not be true of the truth that God has given us that sets us free, we pray. Let's turn to the Lord. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take these things to heart. We ask, Lord, that far from retreating from the public square, we would enter it armed with your truth, with your perspective on the nations, confidence in you as the Lord of the nations and the Lord of our conscience. And may we give ourselves to acts of love and care. May we win others, not bullying them into submission, but persuading them with care, listening to them as much as we would wish them to listen to us. And that may we then have the effect to which you've called us, to be salt and light in our society. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.